November 10th, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther rose up early in the morning and walked down the main street of Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church there. And it was a shot that was heard round the world, for the Protestant Reformation had formally begun. And if you remember, the first of these theses read something like this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. God willed that all of our lives as Christians, according to Martin Luther and according to the scriptures, were to be lives that were filled with repentance. And as we open the Gospel of Luke, we see Luke beginning chapter 3 here with a somewhat unusual and a very difficult, actually, as I think I well illustrated reading this, introduction to this chapter. He lists here 7 historical figures. And you have to ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we know Tiberius Caesar, for instance, was the top dog, right? You notice that as well. It goes in descending order of importance. Tiberius Caesar, then Pontius Pilate and Herod, and on down the list they go in order of political power. Why is it important to have historical relevance to what Luke is writing here? Well, I'll give you at least 4 reasons here why it's so important to understand that we have a historical religion here. First of all, it makes it public record, and therefore it is much harder to make up what we have in the Bibles. In other words, it speaks to the relevance. It speaks to the certainty. It speaks to the truth of God's word. Here, Luke takes time and care to place his gospel in the historical context in which it occurred. Second thing that this shows us, and the second reason why this is so important to us, and I think especially relevant for us today, is that it shows us the whole scope of God's redemption. So often, and I think especially as American Christians, we take great pride in our identity as individuals, as Americans. And there's some positives to that, certainly. But we tend to bring that with us into the Bible. And we tend to make the Bible all about us. We tend to make redemption all about me. And then we go from here and have this mentality of it's me and Jesus. Me and Jesus have this good thing going. And that's really all that life and redemption is about. But here we see Luke doing this in part to show us the scope of what Jesus has done. Jesus comes not to redeem just me or you as individuals, but Jesus comes to redeem all of human history, is what Luke is saying here. Redemption is much bigger, much further reaching than just me and Jesus. The third reason why, and this is also so very important: God created the world. God created Adam. God made a covenant with Adam. Adam fell and broke that covenant. All that took place in human history. Therefore, it is so very important then that Jesus enter into human history in order to redeem where Adam was unable to redeem. Jesus enters into human history, Luke is pointing us in that direction to restore back into fellowship with God those who are lost. We see Jesus beginning in the Bible as creator. He was present at creation. God created through Jesus Christ. Now we see in the Gospel of Luke the Creator becoming a part of His creation, entering into it, though, not as Creator this time, but as its Savior. Fourth thing, I think, why it's so important for us to see that the Bible is a historical book. Why Luke does this somewhat unusual introduction here is because it shows us that it is God that guides the hands of human time. That God is in control of all of human history. And I want you to think about that as you go about your week this week. It's so easy to get caught up in all the concerns of this world. The diseases that are breaking out, the political landscape, the state closing in, passing legislation that limits rights, and on it goes. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to sit back, and as Christians especially, think that there's no sense in any of this. And as that creeps into our minds, it's easy to lose hope in the world in which we live. But here Luke is showing us that indeed Christians of all people have a sense of purpose. That all of human history, in other words, is leading up to this point in time here in Luke chapter 3. That God brought it all to this point here using ordinary means and ordinary people and world leaders, great and small. God uses this because He is a God that controls all of history from the very beginning all the way to the very end. So Christian, this is very good news for us as we go out into the world this week. It shows us, if nothing else, that this life that God has called us to is not a meaningless one. We have a sense of purpose. We can trust in this God to lead us then. No matter what it is that He has called you to this week. Difficult situations at work, perhaps. Difficulties in your family, hard people to get along with. God will lead you through that. You see that here. Let that encourage you. Let that build you up in your faith. That no matter what you are facing in life, no matter what you will face this week, the Bible tells us we don't know what tomorrow will hold, but we can move forward. Trusting and knowing that we serve a big God who controls everything that happens in this life. Second thing we see in this text is that we see that there is a dawning of a new era that comes. This is also where Luke is leading this text with this introduction here. God guides the hands of time, and He is leading it now to a new era in this world. We see, first of all, in verse 4, fulfillment of prophecy made hundreds of years previously. If you go back to verse 3, you see even more of this coming out. John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Later on and elsewhere where John is described, we're told that he wears very funny clothing, a leather belt and camel hair. He eats funny things. Bible does this, describes him as this, to show us that he comes not just of his own volition, of his own accord, but he comes in the office of a prophet. And yes, he is the first prophet in Israel's history for about 400 years. And so it's from this perspective then that we start to see not only John, but what God is doing through John the Baptist. He is sending him ahead of his son as this new era of redemptive history begins. John comes, like all prophets come, with an emphasis on determining God's will. A prophet received revelation from God. And as we search the scriptures, elsewhere in the scriptures, we know prophets, God communicated to them in a very unique fashion. From the mouth of God, he communicates through the mouth of his prophet. The word goes directly from the mouth of God to the mouth of the prophet. Therefore, we can say that John's message, like all prophets' message, had at least two things that it came with: authority and unity. We see in verse 4, again, I draw your attention to that, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." These words repeated that were previously spoken by Isaiah the prophet. John re-emphasizes those, and it lends itself, it speaks to his authority. The only authority, in other words, that Isaiah, that Jeremiah, that John the Baptist, that anybody has, comes from God's word. This is why it's so important that we have a high view of God's word, that we proclaim God's word to one another and especially to our children. It's nothing about my words. It's that they're tied to God's word that gives them the authority. But I think also along with that, we need to keep in mind that there is tremendous unity to it as well, which attests to John's authority, which attests to the authority of the scriptures. Do you ever read through the Bible? I hope you do. I would encourage you to do that. Get on a Bible reading plan. I had a professor in seminary one time that said, you know, if you read 3 chapters of the Bible a day and 5 on Sunday, you will have read through the entire Bible in a year. It's a good program to get into, a good habit to build into your daily routine. But as you read through the scriptures, and as I read through them personally, are you ever struck by things that just kind of jump out at you? And if you have a good knowledge of Old Testament and New Testament, you start to see that there's tremendous unity there. That God doesn't just get to the New Testament and suddenly start making new stuff up. No, there's tremendous unity to it. Salvation, in fact, worked the same in the Old Testament as it does in the New. It's always through faith in the coming Messiah or the Messiah that has come. It's the same. The Bible is a gloriously united book. And John attests to that as we look at him here and we examine his message, which is our third and final thing we want to look at here this morning. This message that John comes as a prophet to proclaim. Look down with me at verse 7. Notice how he sort of begins it, because it's not at all how I would have begun a sermon. Verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a common theme, actually, in John's preaching in particular. It's a theme, I think, that we have lost sight of in the church today. We don't talk about God's wrath. So I want to talk a little bit about God's wrath this morning with you. What does it mean that God has wrath, that there is wrath from God? Well, first of all, if you look at passages such as Ephesians 2:3, you read this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You hear what the Bible's saying there? It's John's message as well. That God's wrath burns against unrepentant sin. And before you get on your high horse and think, well, you know, I'm special, I'm unique. No, notice what Paul says in Ephesians. We were all once children of wrath by nature. All of mankind, unrepentant mankind. God's wrath burns against. The second place we see God's wrath is even more final. Even more serious. It's the result of unregenerate, unrepentant sin. We see God's wrath in final judgment in this world. That hell is a reality in the world in which we live. And greater yet, the reality that those that die without faith in Jesus Christ are in hell for all eternity, where God's wrath destroys and burns and brings justice to those who are unrepentant and unregenerate. Remember a friend of mine telling me once about a friend of his that was an atheistic Jew, very smart, very learned man. Two of them were on a radio show in the Washington, D.C. area many years ago. One of these sort of panel discussions, you know, back before it was really popular to have panel discussions at conferences and whatnot, like it is today. But this friend of mine, this atheistic Jew, and another Christian minister were on the air together. And this topic came up. It was a religious discussion. And the atheistic Jew was asked, "What's the closest you've ever come to converting to Christianity?" And the Jew responded, "Well, several years ago, I asked a Christian friend, 'Do you think I'm going to go to hell if I don't believe in Jesus Christ?'" He said the friend started crying, started weeping bitterly, said, "Yes, you will. If you leave this world without knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be in hell for all eternity." Said that was the closest he ever came. And I don't know if he ever did make that profession of faith or not. But to be honest with you, I'm not all that worried about him anymore. My concern is for you. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you made that profession of faith? Are you trusting in him this morning as your salvation, as your only way out of hell? Or are you trusting in something else? Christian, take seriously. Non-Christian, take seriously this question, because the ramifications are too great, too real to take that lightly. There's one last thing I want to leave with you here this morning. And that is the necessity of repentance if you are a Christian here this morning. That there are certain ways that John calls us and says to us that we must act. In verse 8, you look down there, you see he calls all to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me try and phrase it to you in this way, because in doing so, I want to try and point out an error that I see within our denomination as a whole and within a lot of Christians as well. And the error, I think, is this, if I can simplify it down to try and, at least to try and do it in basic terms. That we get two important theological terms mixed up oftentimes. And that is the term justification on the one hand, and the term sanctification on the other hand. Now, let me just explain to you, and this is one of the reasons why, as a church, we are learning things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism every week. In a few weeks, we will get to these specific questions. What is justification by faith? What is sanctification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and declares us as righteous only because of what Jesus has done. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby he enables us to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Now, did you catch that in there? Justification is an act, a once and for all act. You are declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ alone. But sanctification is a work of God's grace. Once and for all act, justification, a work that continues in our lives, sanctification. And you can start to see how we would get very mixed up in our lives if we get these two mixed up. If we make justification a work of God's grace, we somehow try and earn God's favor. We try and earn salvation. It doesn't work that way. But the same, I think, is also true, and this is the error that I am seeing in our denomination today. And that is where we make sanctification an act of God's grace. Something that happens once and for all, and that's it. I call it over-realized justification. I'll explain to you just a little bit how this works. When Christians fall into sin, if you have a view of sanctification, that is a one-time act, we then constantly take the Christian that has sinned back to the work of justification. And we say, God loves you. You see, God loves you. That's enough. But you see, that's an incomplete way of understanding the gospel. Because yes, we are justified by faith as a once and for all act of God's grace. But that doesn't mean we can live our lives however we please. It doesn't mean that we can go on and on sinning, knowing that God loves us in the end and that he's going to forgive us. Sanctification is a work. There is a me dimension to it, where we practice holiness. We take time in our prayer lives, for instance. Discipline ourselves to read God's word. Search out our hearts for sin. Confess sin that is still there. And that's what John is leading these people to. And that's where I'm seeking to lead you as well. It's not to some mechanicalistic, some legalistic type of Christianity. No, actually, this is one of the most freeing things that a Christian can know. That because you are justified by faith, you are freed now to live your life to the glory of God, and how he calls us to do that through obedience to his word. And what John is telling us here is that, yes, one of the most noticeable signs of that, one of the most noticeable fruits of sanctification in the believer's life is, as Luther called it, a life of repentance. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail on this because we're about out of time here. There's a very good book that I've often turned to called The Peacemaker. Some of you maybe have heard of it, by a man by the name of Ken Sandy. It's been a tremendous help to me over the years, and I hope it can be a help to you as well. But in this book, Ken Sandy says that there are seven, I would add eight, A's, the letter A, of repentance. Says the first is that you address everyone involved. Those who are truly repentant of their sin, address everybody. Recognize everybody. Again, it's not just me and Jesus. It's not just, you know, that's one of the greatest lies that sin teaches us, is that sin is just you and it's going to do it to you. No. When you sin against a whole host of other people, not just yourself. It has far more reaching consequences than just yourself. You acknowledge that when you're truly repentant. You address that. Second A, you avoid if, but maybe. You avoid using words like if, but, and maybe. You don't try and excuse your wrongs. Third, you admit specifically. You admit specific sins that you have committed against God and against one another. Fourth A, you acknowledge the hurt. Fifth, you accept the consequences. Notice here at the end, actually, three different scenarios that John the Baptist addresses here. They all involve money. In general, those who have two tunics, are you truly repentant? Are you living a life of repentance? Give one away. You're a tax collector that's truly repentant? Don't take any more than you're authorized to take. If you're a soldier, don't use your influence and power to steal. Number six, you alter your behavior. Change your attitudes, your actions. Repentance is about change. We need to take that seriously. And number seven, when you are truly repentant, avoid just simply asking or saying, "I'm sorry." I mean, yes, we somewhat understand what that means when somebody says, "I'm sorry," but you see where the focus is? On me, I am sorry. But when you ask for forgiveness, you see what you do? You turn it outward. You give all the power that you seemingly have to the other person. And you throw yourself on their mercy and leave the power of that in their hands. Ask forgiveness. Don't simply say, "I'm sorry." And then the eighth one, I think, could easily be added to this list, as you allow time. Repentance takes time to develop. Sanctification is a process. It takes all of life. Allow yourself time to change. Allow God time to work on you. Our hearts are hard still. But nevertheless, God is at work in the midst of it all. And we must look there. It's Him that works repentance. That we trust in Him, we continue to give our time and our attention to Him. Trusting that it's Him that works these things in our hearts that we then work out in our daily lives. So Christian, I don't know exactly where you are this morning. But I know this much. That the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and it only comes through Him, is too great for it not to impact our everyday lives. So I want you to see that He calls you to work out your salvation in your everyday life. And it begins and it ends with repentance. Asking forgiveness of God for your sins, turning to Him, and asking forgiveness of others as well that you have sinned against. This is the power of the gospel. And yes, indeed, as Luther said, it involves all of our lives. But this is how we are transformed. And I believe this is how our world is transformed as well. As we learn to see God for who he truly is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And learn to see ourselves for who we truly are. In great need every single moment of every single day of him and his grace in your life. Let's pray together. Father, continue to draw us close to you. We thank you and we praise you for the glories of your salvation. Continue to be at work in our lives. Not that we have to earn your salvation. No, it is a once and for all act, full and free. But Father, help us to live out the gospel, to discipline ourselves, to repent where we sin, that our lives would be marked by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite the elders at this time to come front as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, we would ask that as we prepare to do this, which you have commanded us to do,